Okay, let's get started. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ruth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn through it. And, Lord, work in our lives. Give us eternally changed minds as we are brought face to face with the mirror of God's Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in just the book of Ruth. We haven't been here very long. So we're still in chapter 1. I think this is, the fourth lesson. We did an introduction and a couple other sections. But we're always going over the theme, both on the left side, and there's a little rhyme on the right side that summarizes it. So I'm going to read the theme. The theme of Ruth, even though there's a love story and all of that in there, I think the bigger picture is that God always rules. Right? He's in control in the background, even when we think we don't know what's going on. So here it is. God always rules, even when we cannot know what He is doing, even when it takes many years, even when God allows us to suffer. God always rules. He's always in control. So let's read the rhyme there on the right-hand side. We've been reading that every week just to kind of remind us. Right, it's the theme in a little bit of a cadence here, but let's read it out loud together. God is always in control, though we may be unaware. And God may work over many years and allow troubles hard to bear. But God is always in control. We can trust His loving care. That's the book of Ruth in a nutshell. And I think it captures that in the two memory verses. You have to get to the end of the book to understand what the big picture is about. Chapter 4, verse 14, let's read that out together. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may His name be famous in Israel." Who are they talking about again? I'll ask that occasionally. Obed, right? Obed. He's talking specifically to when Obed was born, that he was attributed to Naomi as a descendant. We'll talk about that a little more today. Then chapter 4, verse 17, it gives a little bit of the lineage, and there's the big picture, right? So read this out loud. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Right? This was written at least at the time David became king or later. So they're looking back, writing a narrative about the genealogy, if you will. And one of those genealogy stories, not stories, accounts, they were documenting what had happened. And looking back, you can see the hand of God. You couldn't see it at the time, but you could see it four generations later. It was vivid. God's involvement. Okay? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we brought out the idea that Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons were in a terrible situation, a famine. And I don't know if any of us here have ever experienced famine or gone someplace where famine was there. We have trucking and all of that, so even if we don't get rain, the food still pours in from someplace else. They didn't have that back then, right? But there were three things that we highlighted here. In the days they lived in the days of horrific apostasy, and I believe this carries over in our lives today. We have a cultural abandonment of God, right? We're not saying that everyone was a Christian and all of that. They're just forsaking the idea of God. And that's what the time of the judges was, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no God ruling over them. They also face widespread adversity. We mentioned the famine there, and there's nothing they could do. Where do you get your food at if nothing is growing? And then they also face personal tragedy. Naomi's husband died, and then her sons died. Now, why is that significant?
No protection. No
right. their protection and provision were tied up in their husbands. Right? So they're and then to lose your husband is one thing. It sounds like it was early, you know, it was, he died before his time kind of thing, and it certainly the sons did. Do you remember how long they had been in Moab up to this point?
10 years.
10 years, yeah. So it was over a period of time, and even move, having to up and move someplace unusual. Is it Anissa? Were they talking about here versus home just a little bit ago? She said, this isn't home, but I'll get used to it. I'm sure Naomi said the same thing. Right, because Iowans are really weird to Minnesotans, right? So we'll just take it and move on. But when you move, even, you know, temporarily, it's a big change. And they faced that because of the famine, and then eventually lost their family with it. The statement underneath Ruth 1, 1 through 5, it's a summary statement for that lesson. We are impacted by large scale and personal apostasy, adversity, and tragedy, but God is always actively in control. That's the book in a nutshell. God is actively in control. Then Ruth, last week we looked at verses 5 through 7. Naomi makes difficult decisions, and we kind of work through her decision-making process. And the lesson statement was, we are to make wise decisions built from the truths of the Bible to honor God. What was Naomi's choice? Remember, she was in a foreign land, and now she had no family left other than her two daughters-in-law, and none of them had men to protect them or men to provide for them. And in our culture, we would be like, well, why don't you just go out and get a job? That didn't happen then. Women didn't work outside the home. They didn't work in an outside setting and couldn't. So you were very limited. And we mentioned last week, one commentary said they could either sell themselves as slaves, they could sell themselves as prostitutes, or they could die. That was their three options in Moab. None of those are righteous options. Die as in die of starvation, right? None of those are righteous options. They chose the righteous option, Naomi did, to return to Judah, where she had heard that there was bread now. God had returned and removed the famine, and there was now food there. So we looked through the process that she made up her mind and went there. She evaluated her situation, and she made the only godly choice there was, and that was to return to Judah. So it's a little study in the decision making that we looked at. Now today we're looking at actually 11 verses, 8 through 18. So it's a bigger chunk of scripture here. But Naomi seeks to provide a better future for her daughters-in-law. So I changed the title there as opposed to the top. That's what the top is supposed to say too. God wants us to make significant, permanent, often costly life choices for Him. That's the lesson statement. He wants us to make life-changing decisions that are God-directed. Right? And we'll see that. That's a summary statement. Now, verse 8 and 9 now. Let me read this. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them. That's how I broke that up there. Number one here, Naomi directs her daughters-in-law to return, and I call it home. So home where the parents were, right? And she specifically said the home of their what? What does it say? Mothers, right? Why? Why the mother's house? Here's Naomi. The only two people she's close to at all, and they're not her blood relatives, and she's trying to get them to go back home to their parents, their mother's house. They're given an imperative. Go. They've already left on the journey, as it appears. They're taking off, and maybe she's just wrestling with it. It's very hard, maybe, for her. And she finally says, you know what? You need to just go back home, because I've got nothing for you. Okay? So she gives the commands. The focus is their mother's house. Again, why do you think it's a mother's house?
Father's gone. Or it's mother's house.
It's interesting because it's normally not spoken of that way. You go to back to your father's house. Even when you look at it, was it Leviticus? It talks about the single woman is underneath her dad till she marries. And then she's under... There was always an umbrella of protection. They were never all by themselves. The idea of a single woman was not a biblical idea ever, you know, that was independent by herself. The suggestion is, and I think it's a good suggestion based upon the context, is, and they said this, I wouldn't know this, but the mother's house was usually where marriage arrangements were made. They used the term contracts. You know, that marriages were arranged by parents, and moms had a lot to do with that. Okay? For Papa. Oh, come on, sorry. Right? So everyone has their input here. Letter C here, what's the reason? It says, this is what Naomi says, the Lord, she says, Jehovah or Yahweh, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Letter C is their kindness.
Oh, thank you.
And understand what Naomi is doing. She is liberating them from her family because of their kindness to her and her family over the years. She's saying, and I could just feel this, she doesn't want them to go, but she believes it's in their best interest to go back. And you'll see that as we go. It's not something she wants to happen, but she feels it must happen for their benefit. And she says, go, because you've been kind to me. I'm being kind to you by sending you home. Right? Kindness. Because of their kindness that they you have dealt with me and the dead with me. Right? The dead. You have been kind to me and those that are now dead. You treated my sons well. Right? So, I put down here, letter D, her reason, their care. Why is she sending them away? So they can be cared for. And ultimately, I put it in your notes, why? What's the bigger picture of the care?
Married.
Yeah, ultimately to be married. Because notice what they say here, the latter part of this. The Lord, Yahweh, grant that you may find rest. Rest is not a nap here. It's comfort and provision and protection so you can sleep well at night because you're cared for. Okay, that idea of rest. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Right? That's the intent. I'm sending you back so you can find new husbands so that you can be provided for and protected. Because she has nothing to offer. Right? So I put these three down here. Provision, protection, and posterity. So provision, you'll see posterity later. Provision, protection. We talked about that. And posterity. What do we mean by posterity? Is that something you put on cake? Drizzle it on cake, some posterity. I don't bake, so that's a good guess for me. Children, right? None of them had, Naomi had two kids, and they're now dead, right? The sons, there were no children, right? So we mentioned that maybe they're sickly or something, too. We mentioned that both of them died. Remember, one was called sickly and the other was called failing. That was their names. So life wasn't good starting out for them, right? Okay, so she kissed them, and then now their response, right? They respond, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." That's the normal thing. Because when you marry Jews, you become part of the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Right? And that the woman is absorbed into the life of the man. Even today, often, I think it's still fairly common that the woman takes the surname of the man, right? So not always, but sometimes there's hyphen. What do they do with hyphenated hyphen names? Like if you marry Smith-Jones and Jones-Smith marries you, is it like Smith-Jones-Jones-Smith then, and it keeps going bigger and bigger? Pretty soon you just have a dot, dot, dot on there. I don't know. I've often thought that anyway, but I'm glad I have a simple last name. So they respond in two ways, weeping and then willingness to return with Naomi. Right? They say, "No, we'll go with you." So there's that. They seem to be rather magnanimous. And it sounds like they would have. In fact, she's releasing them, it sounds like. Otherwise, they really had to, maybe. That's what it's kind of looking like to me. You know, go so you can have a life as opposed to going with me and never having one, right? But Naomi said, after they said, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said in another command here, I don't know how many times, 5 or 6 times she says go or turn back or something. I bolded all of them. "But turn back, my daughters." She calls them a very endearing term, daughters, daughter-in-law. She sees them as family. She's not castigating them. She's not abusing them. She's caring for them. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" All right? So let's see here if I can write this over here. So this is number 3, because I'm only writing on the board what is missing here, okay? Number 3, letter A. Why? She asked the question, why will you go with me? What is your logic? She's trying to help them think this through. Okay? And that she lists, I'm going to put this up here, 3, because there's several things coming. So 3A is why. And there's 3 issues she lists. Issue number 1 is ability. Okay, ability. Can Naomi still bear sons? Does she have the ability to bear sons so that they can become the husbands of these women? Now, think this through a little bit. Because it's not unheard of in Scripture, right? But can you imagine having to wait? If you had to wait, it didn't happen that way, but if you had to wait until a baby is conceived, born, and then grows up to old enough to be your husband, and they might marry at a very young age, early teens maybe, even if they did that, how long was... Naomi was in Moab for 10 years. We don't know how long the others were married, but they're old enough to be married, easily in their early 20s, maybe beyond, if you waited, what, 15 years for a baby to be born? You're 35 and he's 15. That just kind of, I don't know, creeps me out, I guess is the biblical word for it. But anyway, that's what she's saying. Do you think that I have the ability? Do I have the, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And you're like, what are you talking about exactly here? Turn your Bibles. There's at least two places we'll look at here. We first get introduced to this in Genesis 38, the idea of a Levirate marriage. And I'm not really sure what it has to do with the Levites, if it has anything to do with the Levites. Genesis 38, 8 through 10. So Judah had sons. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur. It's like Ur, his firstborn. And the wife's name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We don't know what he did, but the Lord killed him. We know that. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Okay? And I'm just, let's go. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore the Lord killed him also. All right? So it doesn't tell you what's going on here, but it explains what's going on here. What is Onan supposed to be doing? A Levirate marriage idea, and I guess it wasn't uncommon throughout the cultures. This is not just an Israeli type of thing. But, okay, brother one dies and leaves a wife without, these are the wife, no child. So the brother's name effectively dies out there. The Levirate marriage says brother number two, by the way, he's single, is then called on to marry brother number, or brother's wife. Brother one, number one's wife. And the first child that wife bears is the, will carry on the name of brother number one. Now from a DNA standpoint, that's rather intelligent. You get 50% of your DNA from your mother, 50% from your father. From brother number two standpoint, and maybe even the wife, I think that's pretty stinking lousy, right? However, this was done, and again, I've heard this said, would you not be very picky about who your brother married? With the idea that you might have to marry her if your brother dies. You know, trip and fall and hit your head in a rock, boom. Guess what? Tomorrow's a wedding. Right? Now, this is done to care for the wife and also to provide a name for the brother, right? To carry on his lineage. Sonia asked the other day, it said Naomi had a child, and that was kind of, if you will, Obed had two lineages. One was like the honorary one through Naomi and ultimately Elimelech's family, and the other was the physical line through Boaz. They trace Obed through Boaz because that's his bloodline, right? So, but it is kind of like a, I don't, it's not really honorary, but they would inherit all of this brother's stuff, right? This child would. And part of the problem, as we'll see a little later, is Boaz goes on to try and marry, claim, if you will, Ruth, the land, he presents the land at the gates of the city, and the guy says, yeah, I'll take the land. He goes, well, you'll have to marry the wife too, Ruth. And he says, no, it'll mess up my inheritance, because that child will then, if he's the only child of this other, he'll end up getting both inheritances.
Uh-oh.
Right? It's there's kind of like a double-edged sword here. It helps this one. It doesn't help this one. Something else you can think about here. It's kind of related to this. But do you know what is fast diminishing with regard to names? Surnames are reducing. My hobby is genealogy, if you call it a hobby, because I hardly ever get to touch it anymore. But I remember, anyone ever seen Downton Abbey? You know what I'm talking about? The guy that's the dad, his name is Hugh Bonneville, and he's British, I think, I don't know. He's the last bearer of the Bonneville name, according to my genealogy magazine. Surnames are dying out is the point. People are not getting married, and they're not, if they are, they're not bearing children. I've told you the long, drawn-out story about our family. My dad's sons, my two brothers and I, are the only ones carrying on the Subra name through our whole line. Dad's one of three sons, but his two brothers had a son, but my cousins had two daughters, and that's all they had. No more Subra. So we're the Subra last holdout of our line, anyway. Right? It's easy to do. Sean?
Zeus family, her dad had three sons. Peter, who was disabled, never had Ted, who was Ted. And then John, who has three daughters.
Right. And it's not that you don't have children, but no one carries on the surname.
Right.
Right? And so you don't have a name. Now, I do have a cousin's daughter who kept her name in marriage, and her husband changed his name. So, okay. All right, so issue number one is the ability. Flip your sheet over. Oh, we're going to go to Deuteronomy 2.
Deuteronomy
25. Deuteronomy also in the chapter of 25. Because there's something more of a directive here now. Deuteronomy 25, starting with verse 5. Notice here again, marriage, duty of the surviving brother, is what my subtitle says, right? If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no what? Son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her, again, the inheritance then would follow her, right? Which would totally goof stuff up too. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So it's a name thing, and ultimately an inheritance thing as well. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, this is a legal proceeding, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. It's almost like a curse on him. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. It's almost like having to check in your man card. Right? But again, the challenge is, I don't even like her. right? Or what, you know, the case might be, or whatever, right? Maybe you like some other girl and now you have to marry her.
Oh.
Oh, well. Right? So that's the idea. Whether it makes us all happy thinking about it, you know, we're trying to fit a square piece into a round hole in our brains. That's what it was. This is in the law. Right?
That's how important it was to have property in that land, in that day, time, in that day.
Yep, it's connected to the inheritance for sure. Yeah, so. Okay, issue number two now on the backside. Letter C. Turn back, my daughters. Here she commands them again. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. So issue number two, letter C, is age. I'm not sure if I have the ability to bear children anymore. And issue number two, I'm old enough that no one may want to marry me. Right? I'm too old to have a husband. Now, issue three here, and I'll read the rest of that, verse 12 and verse 13 here. For I am too old to have a husband. And then she goes on to say, if I should say I have hope, maybe there's a remote chance that this could happen. If I should have a husband tonight, if it would happen that fast and should also bear sons, like in short order, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? So issue number three seems to be the day for this word. Is time. Right? And she brings out the problems that come with time. And I listed them in bullets here. If I could possibly hope that issues one and two are good, right? That I can bear children and I could get married. And even if I got married tonight and I could bear sons, would you wait until they were grown? And by the way, I'm not getting married tonight, and I may not have sons. Uncertainties, right? In the mix. But even if I could do it even tonight and make it all happen tonight, would you wait? Would you restrain yourselves from marrying someone else after? Because that's a commitment. You're making a commitment that way to say, I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what's happened. I'm going to roll the dice. So time, would you be able to wait? And it's a lot easier to say something than it is to follow through on something later. All right? Because this, no doubt, was a very emotional moment for all of them. So she says, no, my daughters. And again, she uses that endearing term. She's not being mean to them. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So I put down here, Naomi summarizes and blames herself. Whether that's... Is it blames? Sorry, I walk over here and I... Herself, okay. You know, I'm sorry that it happened and here you are in the situation and it's my family that did this to you. It's interesting too, and notice I boxed the word Jehovah or Yahweh Lord, right? Three times already, Naomi has invoked the name of the Lord. Okay? That's significant. But she's not blaming God. She's just saying, I'm sorry that this happened and you're in the situation and here I am and it's our family's fault. Right? The Lord allowed this to happen and I'm sorry that you're made to be in this situation. Okay? Now verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So the daughters-in-law respond again. So weeping again. And again, very emotional time. Orpah kisses Naomi and leaves. Now, where do I get that? The next verse, right? So, 5b is leaves. She departs. How do we know that? Because she's now kissed her and left, because the next statement Naomi makes is, go do what Orpah did and leave. Okay, so it's kind of compressing it here a little bit. So verse 15 says, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back, right? So she had left, she kissed her and left. She'd gone back to her people and to her gods. Return. Here's, again, another command similar to the others. Return after your sister-in-law. Follow her. Follow her home. So Naomi encourages Ruth to leave like Orpah. Okay? So you have Orpah's choice to return, but I want you to wrestle with the next point just a little bit as a side note, a side observation. To her people and to her... What is the implication, at least I would say largely... If you marry into an unbelieving family, largely their gods become your gods. If not by your belief, by the expectation that you fall in line with whatever is there. If they worship football all day on Sunday, guess what you are doing all day on Sunday? You're worshiping with them whether you like it or not. Oftentimes that's the way. Proximity and personnel change our ability to honor God. Orpah leaving was the worst choice she could make in reality. We know that. It's the logical choice for most people, but people decide relationships and futures based upon the immediate rather than on the long term. And it hurts them. By the way, you marry an unbeliever. Orpah was not a believer that we could tell. Okay? There's no indication of that. But you marry an unbeliever, what are your children? What are the chances? So a lot of people are like, well, we married for love. Yeah, but you weren't marrying for logic, because you're not thinking about what's coming. Because all of your kids will have some kind of mixed message at the very most. Now, women in that day oftentimes didn't have a choice who they married. You can do the best you can, but you can only do the best you can. And in the Bible, you see kings, their mother was so-and-so. And if they're a good king, you could probably blame the mom for it in a large way. If they're a bad king, they spent more time with their mom than they did their dad, right? With the multiple marriage king kind of... You can blame the mom. The mom had influence, but your people end up being your gods. You're at least surrounded by the gods of others. So again, it's a side note. It's a secondary lesson. But God tells us, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And if you place yourself in that kind of relationship, it is obvious what is going to happen. Right? The chances of carrying on a believing family is very small. Is it possible? Can the husband or wife actually be one to the Lord? Yes. I would say it's highly unlikely, though. Because you've already joined the other side to get there.
Oh.
Right? So just be very careful. And then she says, follow Orpah, right? But it's the choice of Orpah is who her people would be and who her gods would be. And again, in that culture especially, there wasn't the freedom for women, so you became whoever you married. Okay, so the next one here, we're on number 7 now. We may get out of here before 2 after all. Number 7, I call this Ruth fully commits to Naomi. One of the most profound decisions that you'll find recorded anywhere in Scripture. And she had nothing to push her in that direction. Paul had an amazing conversion. His was a little different. Blindness, speech from heaven, direct conversation with Jesus. Not Ruth. She had nothing, as far as she knew, she had nothing she was going to. Right? There was nothing there. Naomi had already outlined the issues of ability, age, and time. Your chances are slim and none. Right? And you can flip the coin on either one of those. Right? We know the rest of the account. They did not. Ruth didn't have this book. Right? She couldn't look and say, what's going to happen? That's one of the things that she wasn't allowed to have access to, right? So, she says this, verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Find something more profound and deep as a commitment as this here. I don't think you'll find it anywhere in Scripture. So, I just listed them real quickly here. Do not ask me to leave. You can stop saying return, turn, go, whatever. Please don't do that anymore. I embrace your journey. That's how I put it. Wherever you go, I will go. I mean, I'm by your side. And if you go here, I'll be there. And if you go there, I'll be there. And if you go there, I'll be there. So I embrace your journey. I embrace your home. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And maybe home is too strong of a term. But where you sleep, I'll sleep. I'm just going wherever you go. And I'm sleeping wherever you sleep. Your people shall be my people. Now this is interesting, especially in the time of the judges. Right? But we get this respite, this book of Ruth, gives us a glimpse of godliness in the midst of horrific apostasy. And Naomi seems to be on the side of godliness. She doesn't reference the false gods like we saw many times in Judges. They were talking about other gods, right? Even when we saw Samson, no one knows for sure, but it could be the sun god that he could have been named after. It's like, well, that's kind of, you know, you wouldn't name your son after this Samson without at least some deference to that god. Not in that culture. Right? And here Naomi keeps bringing up Yahweh. Right? Jehovah. So I embrace your people, I embrace your God. Your God my God. Right? And if I'm, my memory serves me, it's the word for almighty. I'm trying to think of the Hebrew. It'll come to me, maybe. No, it's not an L. It's a S-A-Y-Y-A-M kind of. There's an alliteration that you would all recognize, but I'll figure it out. Maybe not today, though. Letter F. I embrace the same place to die and be buried. Where you died was like home. It was your permanent existence. It's like I'm saying I'm all the way. Right? When I listen to history, study history, I think of people that left other parts of the world to come to a place where they would die. They're changing their entire livelihood. Right? My great-great-great grandmother came from France in the 1830s and she's buried in Vinton, Iowa. That was a long trek, right? Different states and all that she lived in, but that's where home is in a sense. And then she says this, may the Lord, now she invokes whom? Jehovah, Yahweh. Yeah. Right, it's the capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts of you and me. May the Lord kill me if I leave you by any means but death. And she invokes the name of the Lord. She is acknowledging His existence and His ability and His eminence and His sovereignty. All of that. His authority by saying this. Whether she's converted before this time or at this time, she was definitely someone who became a believer in Jehovah God. Okay? And she has nothing. There's no dollar under her seat. There's no raffle ticket that she might win something if she's the... No. She's embracing the God of Naomi. And I'll bring it out in these next observations. I think that says a significant amount about Naomi and her attitude toward God and her belief in God. Okay? So let me give you six observations. Some of them have words. I guess the last one does not. But Naomi displays her loving care for her daughters-in-law. So let me write that down here. Observations. Her loving care for her daughters-in-law, even in the aftermath of terrible circumstances, and at the cost of her own personal provision and her only remaining loving relationships. Do you understand what Naomi was doing when she said, go home? She was giving up the rest of all she had.
Oh.
That's all that she had left of her sons and her husband was these daughters-in-law. And she cared for them more than she cared for herself, is my point. It is a very huge, selfless act for Naomi to do what she did. And a lot of people don't catch that. Right? Her chances are greater with two daughters-in-law than they are without them. And being by herself, which she was, that was her intent, left her with almost nothing. Right? Number two, Naomi's influence is demonstrated by Ruth's response. I believe that Ruth's response indicates the godly character and godly influence of Naomi on her. Why would you want my God if I was a crabby old lady who did everything sinful and wrong? There would be nothing to appeal to Ruth there. And yet Ruth was willing to risk everything to stay with Naomi. And Naomi's God. Ultimately, I don't think you can separate the two. I'm with you, and I know you're with God, so He's my God. Right? So her influence is profoundly seen in Ruth's response. Now, number three here, and this is one of the puzzling things of life. There are different results for people in the same circumstances. How is that not true? You have kids that grow up in the same godly home, and some run away from God and some run to God. Same DNA, maybe different bedrooms, right? But otherwise, they have the same spiritual teaching, and one goes one way and one goes another way. Same scope. That happened, by the way, in the Garden of Eden, or right outside the Garden of Eden. Have you heard of Cain and Abel? The first two kids born that we know of, and one rejects the right offering toward God, and instead of doing it right, he kills the brother who did offer rightly before God.
Right.
Same parents? Same spiritual influence? Different result? Why? That would be number four. Decisions are still made by each individual person. This is hard. It's hard as a parent. It's hard as a pastor. It's hard as any, if you're in any kind of leadership or influence position. But you see people, they still make their choices. Yeah, they can quote the verses. They can do whatever. But they choose to do something completely different. And it might not even be in a biblical setting, but maybe it's in a moral setting, in a family or something, or whatever. And one goes one way and one goes the other way. Decisions are still made by each individual person. Others cannot make life decisions for you. You can draft in somebody's wake for a while. As a child or a young adult or something, you're doing what your parents do. But ultimately, you have to make up your mind to live for God on your own.
Right.
Right? You have to decide to man up or woman up and be the man of God or woman of God that you need to be, rather than somebody telling you, hey, it's time to get up and go to church. Right? That idea. Then all of a sudden, instead of passively doing the least you can do, now you're stepping up and saying, God, I'm here living for you, actively for you. I decide for you. And by the way, not deciding to do that is a form of a decision. Passiveness is a form of rebellion. Okay? You're choosing to not act is still choosing not to act. Right? Number five, why I get plural Ruths, I don't know. But Ruth acts on her love for Naomi even at the cost of her future pleasure, comfort, and posterity. Right? She didn't know the end of the story. She chooses Naomi and Naomi's God, and I believe based upon Naomi's influence, it was like a fatal choice. From her vantage point, it was like there's nothing out there, no guarantees whatsoever, but may God kill me if I leave you by any other means than death. Right? So she says, bag the future. I'm giving up potential provision, potential protection, and potential posterity, because I'm with you and with your God. Right? Huge decision. Massive, Major decision. Number six, God is orchestrating history in the background through personal decisions. And number eight, this one's pretty easy. Number eight, Naomi accepts Ruth's decision. Ruth made it pretty clear. Don't even bother saying it anymore because I'm not leaving unless I die. Right? When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now look on the front of your notes again. Right under the heading of that box below, Ruth 1:8-18. Here's the statement again. If you will, a summary statement of the lesson. God wants us to make significant, permanent, often costly life choices for Him. Ruth did not know the end, but she made the right choice. God does not tell you everything will be okay, you'll be wealthy, healthy, and wise when you follow me. In fact, chances are you're going to die of something. Maybe you'll die of eating too much health food. I don't know. Too much exercise or whatever. But you're going to die if Jesus doesn't come back. Right? All of that kind of idea. The ultimate thing is you need to choose what's most eternal for God and live for God. You make those hard choices and do what God wants you to do. Even if it's, and it may be, and often is, very costly. Ruth was saying, I'm not going to embrace the certain future I can have. I'm going to embrace you and your God, and we'll leave it at that. Right? And that's where she landed. And I think we need to consider what we're doing too. What are we deciding on? Are we deciding on what benefits us temporarily and all that, but actually is spiritually catastrophic, even if it just takes us on a path of lame passivity? Or are we aggressively pursuing God and letting God worry about our future? Right? That's where we need to be. So, questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Ruth that we can read today. Lord, of this young woman, this widow, who had been given in marriage to a young man who eventually died. She had no children and only another widow mother-in-law, and she threw in her commitment to the mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's God. And Lord, you changed the course of history through her. Even through the end of time, Ruth will have a place because she is the great-grandmother of David. And you work through her decisions to accomplish significant impact throughout all history. Lord, may we make decisions, even if they're costly, that might honor you and let you worry about our future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.